If do you know anybody that's quarrelsome? And what does that have to do with being a servant? What is being quarrelsome?
Combative.
Jerry Pittman says it's combative. Could be.
Ready to argue.
Why? Pat said just always ready to argue about something. Do you know people like that? Does it bother you? Can you be a servant and be like that? I can't take my bucket of fried chicken to someone who needs the food and toss it in the door and say, here's your chicken. I haven't accomplished anything then, or have I? My attitude was bad. Might as well not have done it. I don't know. Yeah, the chicken still is good, assuming it didn't all spill out of the bucket when I threw it in the door. Somebody comes to you and they say, I've got a project for you, and you're going to need 3 helpers to get this project done. I would suggest you use Richard Watson for this part of the project because that's right up his alley, and Jerry Pittman for this part of the project because that's right up his alley, and Novell Brown for this part of the project because that's right up his alley. And you look at the person and say, well, I'm okay with Pittman and Brown. Watson I got a huge problem with because he wants to just argue about everything that I want him to do. And if it's not done his way, it's the highway, and I don't want to ask him. Well, yeah, but he's exactly the right guy for the job. Well, why don't you want to do it? Why don't you want to talk to me? Am I approachable? Apparently not in that circumstance, am I? So can the service be done with the wrong heart even though the service gets done? Is being quarrelsome the same thing as not being humble? We know what humility is fairly well, do we not? Is one synonymous with the other, perhaps? Lack of humility synonymous with being quarrelsome? That's what we're talking about tonight. Being able to serve without being quarrelsome and being able to do it with all humility. Where have we gone as we've started each particular class kind of as a scripture that we hang our hats on that's the theme for the class? Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, right? Oh, and I was supposed to ask you because I've asked each week. Fill in the blank. Service is about God. Service is not about me. Okay? And certainly that applies as we're talking about humility. For even as the Son of Man came to be served, but not... back up. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. That's what we're talking about, right? What had Jesus spent a lot of time in chapter 16 and 17, and even in chapter 20 also, telling those that He was preaching to? He was predicting His death, and He was doing so here too. In the 7 verses that precede Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, what's the story that happened about a mom who had a question for Jesus? Look in it. Verses 20 through 27. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus and asked Him a question. What was the question? Can my sons sit at your right hand? How did Jesus answer that question?
You don't know what you're asking.
There was a lot of confusion, and Jerry answered the question, I'm sorry, that you don't know what you're asking when he was talking to the mom. There was a lot of confusion as Jesus taught, not only by this mom, by the disciples themselves and others, Because where did they think Jesus' kingdom was going to be?
On earth.
Here, on earth. Jesus obviously was talking about a spiritual kingdom as he taught and went throughout the country with all the mass of people that was following him. His plane was much higher than what their plane was. What does this tell you about this particular mom's thought process regarding the serving of Jesus? Or the serving with Jesus? What was her attitude about it? Was it one of humility? There is a term that we use today to describe our elected officials. We call them public servants. How much serving? Chuck, I don't want to expand on whatever it was you were about to say. How much serving is actually done? And I guess probably in this day and age, we greet everything with more skepticism than perhaps we should. And we all kind of have a negative connotation when it comes to our elected congressmen and senators and so on and so forth. But it seems many times as if those who are doing the serving are doing so for what motivation? Self, power, however you want to look at it.
Self-serving.
A self-serving motivation. And some of this from their own mouths as they tell you, listen, I'm a politician. This is what I do. Is that the attitude that Jesus served with? And just because someone is called a public servant, are they truly serving with all humility and without being quarrelsome? Bad attitude's all about me. A good attitude's all about God, correct? Turn to Proverbs, please, chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. Verse 23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. What's important about our service? Where does it come from? If what's in our heart, will our service be pure? Stay in Proverbs and go to chapter 23, verse 7. Proverbs 23, 7. For he is like one who is inwardly calculating, eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. It does matter where our heart is when we provide our service. And no one enjoys being served by someone who is reminding you constantly that they're doing you a favor. It does get old, does it not? And if that's the way we are serving, then I'm going to submit to you that we are absolutely positively wrong in how we do it. Nobody wants to be told how much of a favor that they're getting whenever it is that we try to help with whatever it is that we're trying to do for them. 2 Timothy chapter 2. The instruction here is to Timothy. Timothy as a young preacher. If we are looking for someone who is truly a servant, do many times we think about our minister? Our preacher? How many times do we think of our preacher, our minister, as being someone who should be at our beck and call 24/7? When something happens and we need a spiritual shoulder to lean on, how many times do we think about calling the preacher? And I think we do a lot. I see Jackie shaking her head that maybe she doesn't. But I think back to when my dad passed away. And at that particular moment in time, because it was a long, drawn-out process, We didn't have a minister. We didn't have a regular pulpit preacher. I was kind of lost. The elders came by, as they should have, and they did a great job. But elders are like a lot of other people. Many of them have jobs on a daily basis, and they don't have time every single day to come by, visit, say a few words. Preachers do. That's what they do. And sometimes we take that for granted, don't we? And expect them to be at our beck and call. Paul is talking to Timothy as a young preacher, as a servant, but certainly the words apply to us as well. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant, and is he talking to Timothy here, the Lord's preacher, the Lord's minister, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Say that you can put up with Watson being quarrelsome from time to time because you know that's just how he is. And we got to overlook it. Everybody has a cross to bear. And deep inside, he's really a good guy, so we'll just forget about it. Will you put up with it from your preacher? Are you going to listen to the preacher on a weekly basis if he's a quarrelsome, argumentative, non-humble person? You're going to think something different about it, aren't you? But who's Paul talking to? Not just Timothy the preacher, every Christian, because we're all ministers, are we not? Every single one of us. Sometimes we look at it differently with different people, but service is service. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 15. Who are we serving? I guess I could say, who is our service to? If we had to break it down into a couple of groups, just kind of be thinking about that as we read this scripture. Matthew chapter 12, starting with verse 15, and we'll go through, I think, 21. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Is that us in service? Or do we quench the wick? Now, from a standpoint of somebody asking us to do something, and from the standpoint of us actually doing it for someone else, if I'm asked to do something, what does my attitude need to be? What was Jesus' attitude?
Yes.
Jerry said the attitude was yes. Pat said what?
Gladly.
Jesus didn't say no, did he? Now, practically speaking, and I hope everyone understands that's not where I'm going. There are some days when somebody asks you to do something, and you're on the way to the hospital to get a heart catheterization because you felt chest pains, and it's okay to say no in that circumstance. And obviously I overdid it, but you get the point. But our attitude, our overall attitude, is to be what when we're asked to provide a service to our fellow Christian, to our fellow man, to whomever? Would Jesus have said no? What was that bracelet that everybody wore, WWJD? So would Jesus have said no? W-J-H-S-N. I might get some of those. Perhaps I could make a lot of money. And I don't think he would have. Well, we know he wouldn't have. Who are we serving? I broke it down into two groups. I had a list. The list had several. I kept looking at the list thinking they were duplications. But if I'm, and I think they were in some respects, because we could fit them down into a couple of different groups. Pat?
The Bible says you cannot serve God and mammon. Otherwise, you're either serving God or you're serving God.
Pat says you can't serve God and mammon. It's one or the other. And you know, that's a very good point. If God is light, and light is the absence of dark, and then vice versa, if dark is the absence of light, it's either one or the other, is it not? It's either you're with God or you're not with God. Period. We like to have a third category, and perhaps for practical purposes we should have a third category, in that we've got some who are trying to straddle the line. Because if we said one of those groups that we could do service to were the lost, then we would put quickly within that group those who are unchurched and those who have fallen away. Yes? What about those who are nearly lost? And I say that kind of with a smile on my face because, you know, there's really not such a thing. You are or you aren't. There was a character in one of the Harry Potter movies, nearly headless somebody, wasn't it? Nick? Yeah, didn't John Cleese or somebody like that played the part? Nearly headless some Nick, or I think somebody said that. I love all those movies. I watch them all the time. I'm surprised I can't think of it. Nearly headless. Either you are or you aren't. And in the movie, his head flopped back and you didn't see anything, and then he pulled it back up and he talked to you. It doesn't work that way. You know, we're on the right road or we're not. We can be wanting to do right and still get tempted and fall back, and then we can wanting to do right again, and we can walk dangerously close to this line all the time. But if we're constantly being pulled in by the world, and that's where we yield to, which category are we going to be in? You know, those that are lost. What service can we provide to those that are lost? How do we treat those that are lost? Anybody think of a parable that has to do with the lost? Perhaps a parable that might show up in, oh, shall we say, Luke? Perhaps a parable that might show up in, shall we say, Luke chapter 15? Perhaps if we went to the fourth verse of Luke chapter 15, might there be a parable that we could think of that had something to do with the lost? Somebody blurted out. Thank you, the lost sheep. Jerry, you're way ahead of the game because that one comes next. How did the shepherd treat the lost sheep? How many did he have? Jerry Pittman said the one was more important than all the rest. How many did he have? He had 100. How many were there? Isn't that pretty good odds? If I could have made a 99 on every test I ever took in college, I would have taken it right then and said, I'm good. Because that's not bad, isn't it? 99. If I could have made a 99 in organic chemistry, I wouldn't be a CPA today. But I couldn't. But was it good enough for the shepherd? What did he need? He needed that one. Who was important? Who was absolutely just as important as all the other 99? Was that one. That one was lost. Did he go out treating that lost as an adversary? The lost was lost, but the shepherd wanted him found. For what reason? To bring him back into the fold, because he was important as a sheep, as we are as important as a soul to God. We cannot treat the lost as adversaries. Later in that chapter, there's another parable about the lost son. This one goes a few more verses. And we get a little bit more detail, and I think we relate to it a little bit better because we're there. It's not about the sheep, it's about a father and a son. And whether it's a father and a son or a father and a daughter, we relate to it really well. Because what happened to that son? What did he do? Got to feeling a little bit self-important, did he not? Wanted his share of the inheritance. Needed to feel a little bit of independence. Needed to go out and do it on his own. Needed to strike forth and make a name for himself. And what did he do? He squandered it. Where did he end up? In with the hogs. You know, hogs are really intelligent animals, and they get a bad rap. All of us that are from Arkansas understand this. But they do get kind of dirty sometimes when they're wallowing around in all the stuff that they wallow around in, and they walk through the mud, and they do this and they do that, and they start rooting around in the dirt trying to find some food, and that's the case here. Assuming that this young man was Jewish, how much worse was this particular event? Because he was in with one of the most unclean of the unclean. And he was there right in the middle of it. And at some point he recognized he'd messed up. Yes? Now, when your kids mess up, are you happy or sad? Yeah, it does depend. Do you want to see your kids suffer? Do you want to see your children in a situation that is difficult for them and has them really twisted up and really suffering and perhaps hurting them physically even? What did it say about him and eating? He didn't eat. What was he eating if he put anything in his mouth? Corn husk, wasn't it? How much nutritional value is there in a corn husk? When we have the lectureship each year in November, and there's fine roasted Belglade sweet corn that we've got out there on the open fire, and we've cooked it all night, and we've served it up, how many of you peel it back and throw away the cob and eat the husks? Doesn't happen, does it? And that's what he was interested in. That's how bad things had gotten for him. And at some point he woke up and he decided, I'm going to go home. How many of you as dads would have looked down the road and said, I told you so? Unfortunately, I might be one of those. Man, I hope not. I hope I wouldn't. But it's happened before, hasn't it? What did the father do, though? He saw him coming from afar off, did he not? What else does that parable indicate to us? He was looking for him. He saw him from afar off. He went and greeted him. He ran to him. The son came home. He acknowledged that he had done wrong. And he brought him back into the fold. Because why? Because he was important to him. He loved him. How do we provide a service to those who are lost? We treat them as important souls. And then to those who are hurting, we have a family prayer every Wednesday night, and we talk about people who have different issues, health issues, financial issues, marital issues, tragedies in their lives, all kinds of things. Why do we pray for those people? Because those people have asked for some help. Or we've asked on their behalf. as we try to provide a service to them through prayer to God. How many people do we have that turn in a blue card every Wednesday night? Do you know? Have you ever stopped and counted? Is it one or two? Is it more than five? Is it more than 10? Usually it's between 15 and 20. And that's just based on my experience doing the family prayer. Because I do count. I just kind of leaf through them and just kind of make a mental note as to how many people turned in a blue card. What does that tell you about the power of prayer, and what does it tell you about how we should be serving our fellow members of the church and the people that our members of our church ask us to pray for that are not of the Lord's church? Do we see that as service? Sure we do. Can we do that if we're a quarrelsome person or if we lack humility? If someone sees us in the community at our job, we've talked about letting our light shine, and they come up to us and they say, I know that you are a quarrelsome person, that you really lack humility, but I understand that you're a member at the Palm Beach Lakes Church of Christ and they have prayers on Wednesday night for people. Could you turn my name in? Is that likely going to happen? Because likely they're never going to even know that you are a member at the Palm Beach Lakes Church of Christ. Go to Psalm chapter 142. It's not a long psalm. It's a psalm of David when he was in the cave. It's a prayer. There are two instances in which David was referenced as being in caves. They're both in 1 Samuel. They start in the 22nd chapter and they run through the 24th chapter. The first one is not all that familiar. The second one, well, I say it's not all that familiar. It's not the story, I guess, I think of first when I think about David in a cave. Because the story that I think of first about David in the caves was when he was on the run from Saul. He was on one side of the mountain, Saul was on the other side of the mountain. Saul was just about to catch up with him. They came and got Saul and they said, hey, we need you back on the battlefront because there's a problem with the Philistines. And Saul had to break off the chase and go deal with the Philistines. David stayed in the caves. And because, and I'm bad about this, I don't know if you are, but I'll read verse 22 and it'll talk about Saul being taken away to go back and deal with the Philistines. And then two verses later in verse 26, he's back. Well, so I'm thinking because I only went two verses that it happened just like that. It didn't, did it? Saul had to go deal with the Philistines. Then Saul came back to regroup and hunt for David. So David spent a considerable amount of time in this cave. And this psalm is attributed to him during this particular point in his life. Now you know the end of the story, right? Because Saul comes back. Saul comes in that particular cave where David is. David sneaks up to Saul and cuts the corner off his robe, goes out, gets a safe distance away, yells back, "Nanny boo boo, I got part of your robe here." And then Saul recognizes that David had a chance to kill him and didn't do it, and recognizes the honor that is within David. And we know of David as a man after God's own heart. He's referred that way in the Scripture. David wrote tons of psalm. We don't think of David as being David Downer. Look at 142. Let's read that. With my voice I cry out, I don't have much voice tonight. I apologize. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before Him. I tell my trouble before Him. When my spirit faints within me, You know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you deal bountifully with me. How many times do we feel like that? Lost, alone. And we need our Christian brothers and sisters to help us. This works both ways. If you're going to be a servant, you got to understand what the need is for a servant. I had an aunt one time that says, you want to have a friend? Be a friend. How many times have we heard that? You want a servant to help you? You got to be a servant. I think that's kind of a universal truth, isn't it? Staying in Proverbs. Now, wait a minute. How much time have I got? Sorry? Nine? Okay. Stay in Proverbs and go to chapter 3. I'm sorry, stay in Proverbs. We weren't there, were we?
Pretty close.
Yeah, Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Does it seem like I'm flustered tonight? I don't know. I'm having trouble concentrating. We had auditors in the office today. Probably it was their fault.
That'll do it. Every time.
Yeah. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. If we lack humility, who's the wisest person that we know?
God.
No, I said if we lack humility, then who would be the wisest person that we know? It'd be us, wouldn't it? If we don't have that humble nature, if we don't have humility, we're looking inside to see God. If we're looking inside to see God, we're moral relativists. If we're God, God's not much if we're depending on ourselves. And that's really where that lack of humility comes from so many times. I was trying to think of an example of someone who showed a lack of humility as well as later an abundance of humility. You may have better ones, and I'm not sure I like this one completely, but it partially gets me there. What about the story of Joseph? We think of Joseph and all the great things he did in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, right? How'd he get there? What did he do that got him to Egypt to begin with?
Well, part of it, he was telling the dreams that God was putting in his mind.
To whom?
He was telling to his brother.
Okay. Pat.
Elevating himself.
Pat says he was talking about dreams. The first set of dreams he was talking about had to do with him and his brothers, right? Now, how do you think Joseph was seen within the family, first of all? We've got evidence that he was a little bit of a favorite son. And he may have, like perhaps is the case with some families full of brothers, he may have played that card a bit too much. We don't know that, not really told that, but his brothers reacted very strongly to what he did. And he did go to them, and he didn't say, God came to me in this dream. He said, I had a dream. He said, I had a dream, and there was a whole bunch of wheat sheaves, and they were bowing down to my wheat sheaf, and I could, obviously that's you and me. You know? And then there was another one. sun, moon, stars, all pointing at me. I am Joseph. I have the coat of many colors. How'd they react to that? Not well. Threw him in the pit. We're about to kill him. Who came to his rescue? Reuben. Said, guys, can we rethink this? I mean, he is our brother. All right, we won't kill him, but get him out of here. Sold him as a slave. Took his coat. Took it back to Dad and said he's dead. A wild animal got him. Can you imagine how Dad felt at that point? He ends up in Egypt. He ends up in Potiphar's house. He gets humbled rather quickly and put in jail, even though he did nothing wrong. And while there, he has an opportunity to interpret some dreams, which eventually get him back in the presence of Pharaoh. And when asked about interpreting these dreams, who does he give the credit to on this second round of dreams? No, not I. God can interpret these dreams. Perhaps Joseph had a little bit of change of heart as the years went on with his own humility or lack thereof in dealing with his brothers. And now before Pharaoh had learned a pretty important lesson when it comes to serving. It's something that we can all remember. Go to Hebrews 4:12. Back to the heart. I found this in the lesson material. I thought it was pretty good. The humble servant will stand behind the cross. The humble servant will stand under the word. Isn't that a good way of looking at it? Behind the cross and under the word. It's covering us up however we look at it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Once again, we're back to the heart. If we're going to be a humble servant, it all starts in our heart. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. If we're going to serve, we're going to have to not be ashamed of who we are. 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have treasures in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. What are the jars of clay? Who are the jars of clay? We are. God could have sent angels to deliver the message. He didn't. He depends on us to do it. The story is told 100 times by 100 different people in 100 different ways about the Indian who went to see the chief because he felt like there were two wolves that were at war in his chest. You know the story I'm talking about, right? Most of us have heard it dozens of times. And he says, "Chief, I feel like there's two wolves battling in my chest. There is a prideful and arrogant wolf, and there is a humble and serving wolf, and they're constantly fighting each other. And I just don't know what's going to happen. I feel like the arrogant and prideful wolf is going to win." And the chief says, "Well, son, feed the good wolf." It ought to be that simple, right? How many times a day do we feed ourselves? With a meal, physical food. We got it at a minimum three, right? Sometimes I eat more. Why? Can I make it from 7A to 10P if I don't? My goodness, I would be crawling on the floor. I wouldn't be able to stand it if I didn't have any food from the time I got up at 6 o'clock in the morning until 11 o'clock at night. I'd be grouchy. I'd be quarrelsome. I wouldn't know what to do. I've got to eat to maintain energy, doesn't it? It takes a lot of energy to get this old body roaming up and down the halls and to work and back. How many times do we feed ourselves spiritually? What's more important? If we're going to be of service, we have to be strong to be of service. We have to have spiritual food in order to be that servant. All right, thank you. That was two, right? Yes? All right, next week.